Well, good evening. And just a way of recommendation, obviously we're doing this week to week, and from Wednesday to Wednesday, you maybe don't always remember everything we talked about, but as you think about a Wednesday, think about the text we're going to be covering, the next chapter, and just read ahead. You know, take the time, take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it takes to read the next chapter in 1 Samuel so that it becomes familiar to you, so it's not just brand new when I come up here and talk. That'll help you and me as well to come together in the same mindset on these things. So hope that you're enjoying this. Again, sometimes when we look at these narratives, these historical narratives, we don't get quite as excited perhaps or as impassioned about it as we do the Gospels or the epistles of Paul. But God put this in here because this is part of his word he wanted recorded. He wanted us to read these texts and find in them not just a historical record of how he worked in the lives of the people of Israel in the past, not just even the narrative of the redemptive narrative that goes throughout Scripture, but there are things in here, lessons, as I hope you've seen as we've gone through, that speak directly to us as we read these texts and see these little anecdotes and things going on that give us examples, both positive and negative, as to what we should or shouldn't do and how we should respond to the Lord's leading. So keep that in mind as we go through these portions. Sometimes they may seem not as exciting as others, but it's all part of God's Word. So please value it that way. Entitled today's message, Saul's Rash Command Leads to the People's Sin. Saul's Rash Command Leads to the People's Sin. And we'll be covering the latter half of chapter 14, verses 24 through 52. Now, if you recall, last week we looked at Jonathan's act of faith, in which, kind of like Gideon, he asked for a sign from the Lord, asked for the Lord to show him a sign. In contrast, his father was off hiding under a pomegranate tree. While he was doing that, Jonathan was concerned about the influence of these uncircumcised Philistines upon the land, and so he sought God's help to drive them out. He basically told his armor bearer that nothing's impossible with God, if you recall. He said, you know, the Lord can do this. He didn't force the Lord to do anything. He just said, here we are. We're going to put this test before him. And if the Lord wants us to be successful, he will. And so he demonstrated his faith by trusting the Lord to direct his way via the response he would get from these Philistines. And though not even yet written by his future beloved friend David, Jonathan would appreciate the words that David used in Psalm 27, verse 1, when he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And you can ask yourself something. Are you afraid? Are you afraid of something? Afraid of the coronavirus or something else? Well, you don't need to be afraid if the Lord is the strength of your life, if you're depending upon him. He can help you to disperse those fears by just trusting in him through that circumstance. So, as we remember, what seemed like an impossible situation that Jonathan and his armor bearer got into, we read of his triumph by the power of God. We also noted the allusion there in that triumph to death and resurrection. And this is, again, interesting how the Hebrew writers, as God led them through the Spirit, of course, wove into these things pictures that we can see of events that would take later on in history and events that point us to Christ. So in this particular story of Jonathan and his armor-bearer, there's this illusion of death and resurrection as Jonathan went down the thorn, as it's translated, down the one side of the canyon, and climbed up the shining side to meet the Philistines and defeat them. And we too can triumph via our resurrected Savior over sin, over the grave, and even over Satan if we put our trust in him and let him direct our path. And that's what Jonathan was doing. He was putting his trust in the Lord, and the Lord gave him victory. And finally, in that little scenario, we saw where God moved on behalf of his people to cause both a trembling in the camp, in the Philistine camp, as well as a literal trembling of the earth that scattered the Philistines, that, you know, just shook them up and off they went running, afraid that something was getting them, even though aside from Jonathan, no other Israelite had even done anything to attack them. And in that picture, we see, no matter what the dire circumstances might be, and remember now, a couple chapters before, we talked about how large the Philistine army was. There's just innumerable chariots. They had all this armor, which the Israelite army didn't have. Even though the odds seem stacked against them, we, as God's people, need to remember that we, if we're trusting in the Lord, no one can stand before the Creator of heaven and earth. No one can stand before him. If he's on our side, if he's with us, We don't need to worry about the odds against us or how difficult it is or how impossible it seems from a human perspective. He is the creator, and when he marches forth in defense of his people, no one can stop him. It was true back then in this story, and it's true today, beloved. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 23, he says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked." God is powerful. He is victorious over his enemies, and we can trust him if we're trusting in him in a certain situation that he will give us the victory as we walk with him and lean upon him. In fact, Joshua, in his farewell address to the Israelites in Joshua 23:10, said this, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." So, again, no matter what the odds, we can defeat our enemy if we're trusting in the Lord and putting our life in his hands. Now, sadly, through all this, King Saul, instead of being one who is in tune to the Lord and looking for the Lord's direction, is kind of confused by what's happening. He didn't even know that his son was gone and had done this little battle situation. So he's confused, and at first he seems to be kind of wise. It pictures wisdom here in that he seeks the Lord's help. Remember, he went and asked for the priest to come and to help him get an idea of what's going on. But then he once again shows his impatience by cutting off the priest, saying, "No, never mind, I'm not going to wait for you," and basically cutting off the Lord's direction as well in the midst of his inquiry, and he runs off to join the battle without a plan or without any guidance from the Lord. And as I said last week, we have to be careful lest we too find ourselves running off to supposedly serve the Lord without even asking the Lord for any help, you know, even asking him what we should do. It's, you know, it's wonderful to have zeal, but unguided zeal can lead us to a lot of trouble. Okay, it really can. And you perhaps have been in that situation before personally, where you had a real zeal to do something. You didn't think about any plans. You just went to do it. And next thing you know, you had to redo things probably 5 times because you didn't think about all the consequences of your first charge. So we need to be careful about that. There's an object lesson here. Don't run off saying you're going to serve the Lord when you really don't even know what the Lord's will is. You haven't even sought his help in this situation. And that's what Saul's doing. He first asks for the Lord's help. Then he says, "No, I don't want to listen to it." And so he runs off into battle without even knowing what was going on, had no idea what his son was doing, but he's going to do something great, you know, for the Lord. Excuse me. In fact, Psalm 37, verse 7 admonishes us and encourages us with these words, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Saul didn't do that. He got himself into trouble, as we're going to see. And then it goes on to say in that same verse, "Not only wait for him, patiently for him, but fret not because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." Don't worry. If it looks like you feel urgent to do something because there's some wicked scheme going on, again, don't rush into the battle without seeking the Lord's help. Make sure you're looking to him for guidance as to how to go about this battle, or you could get yourself in a big mess and end up having to back off. If we rush into a battle without knowing God's will, then we can find ourselves frustrated, if not defeated, and missing out on what would have been perhaps a great victory if we just looked to the Lord for help beforehand. Remember what's said here in verse 23, latter part of verse 23, which was the last verse we covered last week. Excuse me. It says, "The Lord saved Israel that day." The Lord saved Israel that day. And when all is said and done in our lives, beloved, it's the Lord who saved us, who granted us salvation. Not us. Okay, not by some trick or some technique or some religious exercise. It's the Lord who saved us and causes us to triumph in Christ. So we need to keep that in mind in all situations. He saves us. He causes us to triumph. So we're going to turn now to the second half of the day, which is kind of what this chapter is broken up into. The first 23 verses kind of describe this event with Jonathan and what happened. And then we get into kind of a almost taking you back to the beginning of the day, okay, when Saul's just getting kind of stirred up by things. He's not sure what's going on, and he makes this vow. And we're going to see what happens from there. So this is kind of what happens, which is not unusual for Hebrew literature, is they give you kind of a scenario of what happened, and then they take you back and give you a little background information of what exactly happened before that led to this particular situation. And that's what we're going to see. We'll see the results of a false religious zeal that benefits no one and eventually leads to sin. Okay, that's the tragic thing. We're also going to see the consequences of not listening to the Lord and ignoring his commands and then expecting God to answer your prayer. Unfortunately, I'm afraid we're all guilty of that to some degree, that we kind of charge off on our own, and then we don't really ask to God for help, and then we have to pray because we don't know what to do. We're mixed up. Let's pay close attention to this lesson that the Holy Spirit has for us today in this text as we see what happened in a negative sense here with Saul. And so the first point we're going to look at today is Saul's foolish curse versus Jonathan's wise discovery. Jonathan's wise discovery, and that's in verses 24 through 30. God's intervening power had not only saved Israel, but once again, he had sent the Philistines fleeing in panic. Remember, he did that back a few chapters ago there when Samuel was there at he raises Ebenezer, you might say, and the Lord gave him a great victory. Well, it's happening again. And the question now is, could the Israelite army finish the job and put an end to the Philistine threat once for all? Let's read verses 24 through 26 and see what happens here. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to the mouth, for the people feared the oath. Where was Winnie the Pooh? I don't know, but he left honey behind. Apparently, Jonathan had gone off with his armor bearer, okay, and had done this little thing. And in the meantime, Saul had put the army under an oath. This is probably before he even knew Jonathan was gone. He put the army under an oath that they would not eat any food until the battle was over. Notice how I emphasize the words. He said, "I will get victory over my enemy." Is there anything there about the Lord's enemies or anything about the Lord getting the victory? No, it's all about Saul getting his victory, exalting himself above the people. Now, it's not unusual for a king or anyone to swear an oath in an attempt to impress the seriousness of the situation upon his people or as a challenge to someone. Normally, however, an oath is called for God's direct involvement as the enforcer of the oath. In other words, we call upon the Lord, "Lord, we want you to be glorified here, and we promise that we'll serve you in this situation." That's normally you'd include the Lord in it. In this case, however, as we can see from the text in verse 24, it would appear that this is more of a personal vendetta on Saul's part, okay? Not for the honor of God's name or for deliverance of the Lord's people, even from his enemies, but for Saul's glory, you might say, and for his vengeance. Again, beware, beloved, of making false oaths in the Lord's name or even coloring your personal glory in spiritual language, for God will not allow his name to be profaned, okay? Don't try and, kind of twist the situation so you make it sound spiritual. You're doing this great thing for God when really it's a personal vendetta, in this case, Saul's case. Reminding, a good verse to remind you of this, to be careful with vows, is Leviticus 19:12. "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Do not swear by the Lord's name falsely. Don't make an oath in his name if you really don't intend to fulfill it, or if you're doing it for your own glory and just kind of coloring it in God's language. Saul's foolish oath and curse put his army at an unnecessary disadvantage and caused them distress, as it says there in verse 24, when they should have been joyful in victory. It would have been hard enough to defeat the Philistines in a brief battle without the benefit of physical nourishment to strengthen their limbs, but to go all day without food and to have to chase after this enemy was debilitating, and it wasn't necessary. He didn't need to do that. It wasn't helpful for the situation. Saul's foolish vow was an attempt to make up for his lack of spiritual discernment. He didn't seek the Lord's help. He just kind of made this rash vow, thinking it would sound good, look good, make him real macho king here. But it put his army at a disadvantage. And what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, there's nothing wrong with making a vow or a promise to God. But we must use wisdom and be careful not to make it if we really cannot or have no intention of keeping them. In other words, don't make careless vows. Don't say things just rashly because it sounds good and then not really intend to fulfill it. And there's, again, more warnings than not on these things in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 5:4 tells us very, very profoundly, "When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed." Okay, be careful. Also, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Similar warning here. Deuteronomy 23 and verses 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 23 verses 21 through 23. Would someone like to read that for me? Anybody? Who gets there first? Go ahead, Daniel.
When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it will be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth.
In other words, God's not impressed with your empty words. Okay? He's not impressed with them, no matter how profound they are, no how eloquent they are. Don't make a vow if you really cannot or don't intend to fulfill that vow. It's better not to make a vow to God at all than to make them and not keep them. Okay? That's God's admonition to you. And that's something, and even on a personal level, obviously. Don't go around making promises that you really don't intend to keep. Okay? That's a bad testimony. It's a bad example to people. People should be able to trust you. If you say you're going to do something, make sure when you say you're going to do it, you can back it up. Okay? That's pretty simple. But God's, obviously, word lays that out as a principle for us to live by. We need to be careful of that. Secondly, if you make a vow or a promise, we have to consider who else is being affected by it and how. We don't live unto ourselves, do we? Okay? And especially as God's people, we need to be careful to not, like Saul, cause others to suffer because of our vows. Okay? It's easy for us to make one if we personally even can keep it, but if it affects a lot of people around us, unintentionally or even intentionally, we need to be careful that we don't say things that are going to drag people into difficult situations that they didn't intend to be in. Okay? Make a vow, but make it unto the Lord and be sure that you think ahead of time and pray ahead of time as to who this would affect. Okay? How it's going to affect other people around it. Let us honor God and be an example to others, in other words, in fulfilling our vows or our promises. Okay? Let's make sure that we are an example to others, not put other people in bad situations. Psalm 22 and verse 25 says this, "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Okay? You want to be an example to people, make a vow and fulfill it before people, honestly and humbly, and let that be an example to other people of your faithfulness to your promises. Okay? And better yet, even, as James instructs us in James chapter 5, verse 12, avoid an oath altogether if you're having trouble keeping them. Okay? Don't make vows or oaths if you're unsure of the possibility of fulfilling it. James 5, 12 says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation." So, maybe better off avoiding vows altogether unless you're really serious about keeping it and have the capability to keep it, okay? It's one thing to be sincere and really want to do something, but if you don't have the capability, don't make a promise, you know? Don't say something that you know you can't back up. So instead of making dramatic vows and promises, seek to be a faithful servant of God in whatever you do, okay? Whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Just do it to God's glory, not trying to impress people, especially not trying to impress God, because he's not impressed by your false vows. So, by the grace of God, just do what needs to be done, and don't brag about doing it. Just do it for God's glory. Paul reminds us of this truth in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." Be a faithful steward, okay? That's the best testimony you can be. You don't have to worry about making rash statements. Just be faithful, and people will be blessed by your attitude and your actions. Now, Jonathan here, in contrast to his father, and he's not aware of his father's vow, obviously, he is seeking to follow the Lord's leading in defeating the trembling and fleeing Philistines. Let's read verses 27 through 30 to see what happens next in our narrative. Verse 27, "But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint." Excuse me. "But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found. For now there would not have been much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Excuse me. So remember, he has had to go down into the canyon, climb up the other side, take on a garrison of 20 Philistines, fight this, you know, battle there, and then continue to pursue the enemy with his fellow soldiers. So he's just as exhausted as everybody else. he's getting a little weary of well-doing when he comes in the forest and he spies some honeycomb on the ground. Okay, great. Something to refresh myself with. Some commentators speculate that the Philistines may have ripped open some hives in their haste to flee and find nourishment for their army as they're fleeing. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when they find honey, for after all, God promised them in Exodus 3:8 that they would bring them out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, that was the promise. So there's a sense in which there was a richness to this land. Honey would be something that obviously you'd find in woods and forests with bees. Jonathan uses his common sense here. Okay, he's not nutritionist. He's not looking for a great diet. He just said, hey, this is going to give me some energy so I can continue to fight these Philistines. Just uses common sense and says, hey, you know, I'll get some of this. It'll give me a real energy boost, which we know today is true. If you're, you know, weak and weary, a little honey will help give you some energy. So he does. And then he's told of his father's vow and the curse and that comes with it, and immediately recognizes how foolish it was and the negative effect it has on the army. Okay? He uses common sense. How much greater it would have been their victory over the Philistines if they'd been given the opportunity to refresh themselves with some food during the course of the day, whether it be honey or something else, but obviously honey is a quick energy boost. If they'd just been given that opportunity, they could have possibly totally defeated the Philistines. But because of Saul's rash vow, now they're worn out. They can't, you know, they're having a hard time keeping up and following the enemy. So an opportunity has been wasted. What's good here, though, about Jonathan is that he doesn't suggest to the other soldiers to break his father's vow and eat some of the honey themselves. He's not trying to cause trouble here. He's just saying that was a bad vow, but he's not going to say, okay, you guys go ahead and eat it anyway. I don't care what my father said. He just says that wasn't a wise decision. And though he disagreed with his father, he didn't deliberately disobey him, nor did he encourage others to do so. In other words, he didn't know when he took the honey that his father had made the vow. So it wasn't like he was deliberately going against him. So he has a respect for his father to a certain degree, though he disagrees with him on the principles and things that he said. So what does this portion of the text speak to us? Well, the subject of honey should bring to mind some spiritual applications to us. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, we are told that the manna God gave the Israelites to sustain them tasted like wafers made with honey. Okay, it had a particular taste to it. The Word of God says in Psalm 119, verse 103, the word itself is said to be sweeter than honey to my mouth. Okay, the word of God should be sweet to us. In other words, spiritually sweet, energizing, refreshing, uplifting, encouraging to us. Excuse me. If we would fight the good fight of faith, we would have to have the spiritual energy to live the Christian life. And to do that, we need to feast upon the word of God. Okay, that's our source of spiritual nourishment that gives us energy, that brightens our eyes, that strengthens our heart, and enables us to fulfill God's will. We must find, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 10, that the precepts of God's word are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Perhaps you've sung that song before, or a little chorus that goes with it. But that's the idea here, that we want to be refreshed in the word of God and enabled to better serve the Lord because we have the spiritual energy to do so. A couple other texts you might want to jot down and look up regarding that aspect of it is Ezekiel 3:3 and Revelation 10:9. So pray for a greater hunger for God's word, beloved, that it may be like honey to your mouth, sweet to your taste, also sweet to your soul, and gives you spiritual energy for fulfilling his will. Going on to our second point is the people's sin. And unfortunately, this is the consequence of Saul's vow, rash vow. People's sin, verses 31 through 37. Now, as we mentioned a little earlier, we must be careful in making vows lest we affect others adversely. And this is what happened here. Saul's macho vow here, as a cover for his personal vendetta, caused the army to fast to the point of distress and eventually led them to violate God's law. Let's read verses 31 through 35 here. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat it, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So later in the day, these poor soldiers are all worn out. They're just, you know, exhausted. After this incident in the forest with Jonathan, the people became so hungry that they killed the animals left by the fleeing Philistines and basically ate them raw. Okay, that's what was going on. They're so hungry, they killed the animals and just ate them right there without doing any cooking or anything at all. Not only was that probably not a great idea nutritionally in that situation, but it was also a violation of God's law. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 17 and find out why. Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 10 through 14. Someone like to read that for me? I appreciate it. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Any courageous readers there? Go ahead, Doug.
And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, I shall pour out his blood and cover it with earth.
Okay. Pretty profound verse there, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, you probably have heard that verse quoted before. And so in this situation, what happened? Saul's rash vow created this situation where people are suddenly so hungry that they end up killing animals and eating them raw. In fact, if you go back real quick to, let me read it real quick, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. In which God speaks here. Excuse me. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. It goes on to say, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So, God will require it. You do not eat flesh with the blood. Okay? That's God's requirement because the life of the body is in the blood. There's a picture there, of course, of the importance of blood, and in the case of the Israelites, the blood used in sacrifice is a picture, of course, of Christ shedding his blood for us. Blood is the life of a creature, and the life belongs to God. Okay? That's what he's saying. The life belongs to me. I'm the creator of life. The blood is that life, the source of life. You do not take the blood because that's mine. And in fact, Peter Leithart, in his commentary, points out to eat blood is to seize something that belongs to God. In other words, you're taking something that's God. The life of the bodies in the blood, that's his life that he's given there. He has created that life. To do it, to seize it, to kill it, is to take something that belongs to God. Saul is told of the people's sin, and his piety, or you might call it religious zeal, kind of kicks in here, and he rebukes the people, saying, you've done treacherously. Oh, you guys are bad. Or as some had translated it, you've broken faith, okay, because he's broken, like, the covenant. It's a little hollow concerning his rash vow that brought them to the point of sin. In fact, it should be pretty obvious. What's the obvious hypocrisy of this scenario? Here we have Saul, who ignored God's command a little earlier, rebuking the people for ignoring God's command when it was his vow that drove them to do it. You know, it's quite a hypocritical situation. He's complaining about them when he was the one who brought this all about because he ignored God, ignored God's will. Romans 2:1 comes to mind in this situation. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For where you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. Paul hit it right on the mark. He was probably thinking about the situation with Saul, but he surely hit the nail on the mark here. Don't go around judging others if you're doing the same thing you're judging them for. That's in essence what Saul was doing here. Matthew 7:5 has the same idea there. Beware of being a hypocrite, in other words, beloved. Don't play the hypocrite. Don't accuse others of things that you know you're guilty of yourself. It's easy to point out other people's faults. It's really easy to do, but we need to be sure to examine our own hearts first before we start looking at other people's faults, okay? What's the text? Don't look for the beam in your brother's, or look for the speck in your brother's eye when you have a beam hanging out of your eye, okay? Be aware of that. Jesus had some very severe words for hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 36. We won't read that. It's a long text, but basically you probably remember the text. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, he repeated it probably five times in that text. It's Matthew 23, 13 through 36. He describes them as hypocritical because they accuse, they lay all these things out for people and that they won't even do it themselves. So he had some severe words for them. Again, easy to point out other people's faults, but be sure you examine yourself first. In fact, you probably spent a lot of time doing that. You won't have time pointing out other people's faults, okay? And we need to be careful as parents, as teachers, not to demand of others what we do not practice ourselves, okay? Saul, we know, did not call them to repentance, nor did he even confess his own foolishness and ask their forgiveness for leading him astray. That didn't even come to his mind in the situation. So what does he do? He tries to quickly cover the people's sin by telling them to bring their spoil to the rock, and there they can prepare it properly. So it's a quick kind of quick answer here. Then he builds an altar to, we presume, offer an atoning sacrifice for the people, though the text doesn't tell us that. And was this his place to do that? No, it was not. It was not his place to do that. It was the place of the high priest to do that. That was his job to atone for the people's sin. However, we're beginning to see this pattern of Saul, aren't we? You know, he does something stupid, and then he tries to cover it up with some sort of religious practice or whatever to make himself look more spiritual. This was not something he should be doing. It's a pattern we're going to see throughout the latter part of Saul's life to cover up his sin through doing something supposedly spiritual. And we need to be careful. It's a pattern that many who seek to cover their sin with a cloak of religion and then hope that God won't notice is going to get you in trouble. It's going to be something we have to be careful of doing. And we see people do it probably from time to time, perhaps in your own life. You've seen that situation where someone does something and then tries to do something very spiritual to cover it up. Be careful of having such an attitude. In fact, we note from the text that this was the first time that Saul built an altar to God. And the truth is, as John MacArthur points out, it is the only time recorded in Scripture that Saul built an altar to the Lord. He didn't, do anything else beyond this. My friends, let us not follow Saul's example of indifference of the things of God except when faced with a trial or crisis. Okay, that's what's happening here. He's indifferent to the things of God. He really doesn't need God. But then suddenly a crisis comes and, oh, he's very spiritual all of a sudden, asking for God's help. Beware, really, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. That was 2 Timothy 3:5. So after the show of religion, Saul once again turns on his vendetta here to prove his leadership. He's going to prove how tough he is. Let's read verses 36 and 37 to see what he does. Verse 36, "And now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' And the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' So Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day." We'll stop there for a moment. We note the less than enthusiastic response of the people. Did you catch that? The current vernacular would be something like, "Sure, Saul, whatever. You know, whatever you want to do, Saul." It's like, well, they're not really enthusiastic about his zeal to go after the Philistines at this point. They're worn out. They're exhausted. They've had this, you know, kind of lesson forced upon them about how evil they are after he encouraged them through this vow he had made. So they're kind of like, "Yeah, Saul, whatever you want to do, go ahead." Ahijah here, which is a good thing for him, he tries to help out by piously saying, "Let's inquire of God here." Okay? He kind of turns the table, says, "Hey, let's inquire of God." You might recall the last time he tried to do that, Saul cut him off and basically showed a lack of reverence and respect for God and for God's will. But Saul, wanting to show the people again that he was really God's servant, he goes along with the priest's suggestion and inquires of God, probably via the priest using the ephod, whether he should continue the battle. But there is an ominous silence here. God does not hear him. He does not answer him. Possibly due, or perhaps due, to Saul's lack of reverence, or more likely due to the sin committed by the people in eating blood with the meat. Okay? In other words, Saul's not even repenting here. Remember, he didn't say anything. "Oh, we have sinned against you, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive my rash vow, which caused the people to sin." Doesn't deal with that at all. He's just saying, "Lord, what are we going to do here? How can we beat the Philistines?" He's totally left the sin aspect and looked again for victory for himself. Saul's lack of reverence has brought upon him the silence of God. As Mr. MacArthur points out, this will not be the last time that the Lord would refuse to respond to sinful Saul. We'll see that a little later on in our study of 1 Samuel. My friends, if God's not answering your prayers, guess who needs to change something? Okay? God's not answering your prayers, guess who needs to change? Guess who needs to reevaluate what they're praying about and why they're praying? Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ears heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." It's not the Lord that has a problem, it's you that have a problem. Sin is in the camp, and God's not going to listen to your prayers if you're harboring sin. Okay? That's a lesson we need to really take to heart. That if God's not answering prayer, well, then there's a problem with you. Not with God. It's with you. In fact, that Isaiah 59 is an excellent chapter to meditate upon. If you were to take Isaiah 59 and stick it in the newspaper as an editorial, it would be perfect for today. Read that text, Isaiah 59. Truth is fallen in the streets. Sound familiar? It's a great text that really is very contemporary. It speaks of how bad situations get when people have turned away from God. Okay? Let's move on now in our text to the latter part here of the chapter. Saul plays the blame game, okay? Saul's great at blaming other people. He plays the blame game here. Since God won't answer him, and the people are not exactly manifesting great confidence in him, Saul decides to blame someone else for the less than complete victory that he had hoped to achieve. Let's read verses 38 through verses 46 in our text. Verse 38, excuse me. "And Saul said, 'Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives and who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But not a man among the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do whatever seems good to you.'" In other words, whatever. They're just not respecting Saul a whole lot. "Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, 'Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me.' So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.'" Excuse me. "And Jonathan told him and said, 'I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die?' Saul answered, 'God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.' But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Note that just a few minutes ago, he was ready to go on and pursue the Philistines until dawn. But now suddenly, he must find someone to blame other than himself for things going wrong. Okay, this is our good buddy Saul here. He suspects that someone broke an oath that no one should eat until the victory over the Philistines was complete. He very cavalierly here brags in verse 39 that even if his own son was guilty, he would die. Now, it would seem in Saul's eyes that Jonathan or whoever was guilty was like an Achan in the camp. In other words, he was thinking there's somebody in the camp who caused this problem, who had seized foreign goods and caused the Lord to turn away. That's a reference back to Joshua chapter 7 and verses 10 through 26. You're probably familiar with that story of Achan taking some of the spoil and obviously bringing judgment upon Israel. So Saul's kind of taking that tack, saying, there's someone in the camp who sinned and therefore we're having all this trouble and God's not listening to us. The truth was, it was Saul who had troubled Israel. And his son Jonathan so aptly pointed out that in verse 29 when he said, "Hey, my dad didn't do too good here. He made a rash vow." Excuse me. Recall back in 1 Samuel chapter, I think it was chapter 11, how Saul refused to shed blood of those who opposed his reign. Remember, there were some guys who mocked him and said, "Why are we having this guy as a king?" At that time, he was very pious. He refused to put them down. Okay, refused to judge them. And he gave God the victory, for the victory over the Amalekites. At that time, he was looking really good. But now it would seem he was eager to shed blood. Even if his own son, it would be necessary to retain his honor here in this situation. You know, beloved, we may shake our heads at Saul as we read this text and we think, wow, this guy's really had a big problem. But have we ever acted like him? Have we ever blamed other people for our foolish plans that went astray and said, oh, it wasn't my fault, it was their fault? Or if they had done this, it would have worked out great. And we bring dishonor to the church and to God's name because we don't want to accept the blame for ourselves. We need to be careful of that, too. There's an object lesson for us in this. We can paint Saul as bad as we want to paint him, and he was definitely a problem for Israel at this time. But God put these lessons in here to remind us, be careful. Be careful lest you fall into the same trap that Saul does. Okay? And so be aware of that lesson that he's trying to teach us here. Excuse me. It would seem he's eager to shed blood here, unfortunately, and when he's not even thinking it might even be his son. Proverbs 14:29, by the way, this text kind of came up to me when I was looking at this portion. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 14:29. Don't be impulsive. Be considerate. Be wise. Be slow to wrath, and you will be blessed of God. So Saul accuses Jonathan with these familiar words, should be familiar. Tell me what you have done. Those are the very same words that Samuel used on him when he confronted Saul for offering the sacrifice before he came. Saul's got a great memory. Oh, I'll use these words. You sound like a prophet, you know? Play my son. Tell me what you've done. So Saul plays the prophet here, and he tries to sound like Samuel, except in this case, again, it was Saul who had done the wrong, not Jonathan. As we see in verse 43 of our text, Jonathan readily confesses what he's done. He wasn't trying to hide anything. But he seems incredulous when he says, now I must die. You know, that's all I did was taste honey with the rod. I didn't even know he had a vow here. And as we discussed last week, no sin is a little sin in God's eyes. Okay, that's important. No sin is little, and ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it. But Jonathan has broken nothing but his father's foolish vow. He hasn't sinned against the Lord. He didn't break the law. He just wasn't aware that his father had made this foolish vow. So he's not guilty of a crime in this situation. Excuse me. Let us set a guard by God's grace over our lips, lest we ourselves make rash statements like Saul that brings great grief to our own family. Okay, be careful that you don't make rash vows or promises that end up afflicting your own family because of it. Proverbs 10 verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Be careful of using a lot of words, of trying to cover up your sin, when restraining your lips and being careful what you say is far better. Incredibly, Saul is so caught up in himself that he's ready to kill his own son rather than admit that he was at fault in the situation. That's a pretty desperate guy. Thankfully, the people come to Jonathan's rescue here, and in verse 45, they point out to Saul that Jonathan had worked with God that day to obtain deliverance from their enemies. They had been silent in verse 39 when Saul first said that even if Jonathan, his son, was the one who had sinned by breaking the vow, he would surely die. But now they cannot keep silent. They speak up. They say, no, you can't do this. It took great courage to stand up to this rash king, but thankfully they did. Again, object lesson for us. How about us, beloved? Are we ready to stand up for the innocent? Are we ready, even if it means opposing a leader or an office bearer, to say, no, that's wrong. You can't do that. That's opposed to God's will. You know, we can support the local pregnancy center in its ministry to save the unborn from premature death. But we also can speak out against unjust laws in our lands and point people to God as the great deliverer from their sin. We have that responsibility and that opportunity as well. We note in verse 46 that Saul was unable to complete his vendetta against the Philistines, and they both went to their place. If only he had not been so rash, if only he had honestly sought God's help and patiently waited for an answer, we could have a whole different story here in this chapter. We could have had the Philistines totally defeated, and we're going to find out, obviously, because he didn't, they're going to end up being the means by which his death is brought about later on. So let's learn from this mistake and learn to seek God for wisdom and for guidance and wait upon him for an answer and humbly carry it out when he gives us that answer. Let's also be quick to admit our mistakes, not follow in Saul's footsteps, and also try not to shift blame to others, okay? Keep it on yourself if you're the one to blame. So let's kind of conclude here with the last few verses. We'll call this the summary of Saul's campaign. A little different. The chapter kind of moves on and gives, again, this is sort of a going back in a Hebrew way of saying, okay, let's go back and take a look now And in the next few chapters, they're going to get into details, but at this point, they're going to give a summary of Saul's life. Verses 47 through 52. Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, the records of the victories of an Israelite ruler are often immediately followed by a reference to either his building projects or the growth of his family. And we'll see this pattern repeated a number of times, especially in 2 Samuel, chapters 5 through 8. But in this instance, the pattern occurs here with Saul. So let's read verses 47 through 52. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. That was the earlier battle. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishu, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Again, that should remind us of the warnings of the kings, what they would do in taking your sons and your daughters and putting them into service. So as we can see, even though Saul had many weaknesses, he was still a valiant and somewhat successful warrior who was used by God to defeat quite a few of Israel's enemies who had plundered them during the time of the judges. However, his wars were not a complete success due to his disobedience. Again, just think of what could have happened on that day that Jonathan started out seeking the Lord's help and beginning this battle, which the Lord blessed by sending this trembling in the camp of the Philistines. They could have defeated the Philistines that day, but they didn't because of Saul's rash vow and because his incompetence, I guess you might say, in not seeking the Lord's help. Recall after the battle at Ebenezer, the Philistines weren't a problem. For remember, Samuel's, and for the remainder of Samuel's day, in fact, as a leader, it said there in 1 Samuel 7:13, they didn't have any trouble while Samuel was in charge. But after Michmash, though they were beaten because of Saul's foolish vow, the Philistines continued to harass Israel. And you know, if we would defeat our enemies, beloved, if we would have victory over them, including sin and Satan, then we must be humble. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6.